So let's turn to Jonah and moving into chapter 4. So you can find Micah, just go back one book. Find Obadiah, go forward one book. So Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right. And we're getting ready to go into chapter 4. However, I wanted to summarize a few things here. So we are somewhat familiar with the book of Jonah, to be sure. A small book, 4 chapters. The Lord alludes to Jonah. I believe that he's a historical individual, that he's actually swallowed in a whale. And that was a sign of the Lord being entombed for 3 days, 3 nights. And so, from the Lord's point of view, Jonah was in this whale for 72 hours. And likewise, the Lord was in the tomb for 72 hours. Signs are to be taken literally. And so we take that as scripture. That's Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. So the Lord alluded back here to Jonah. As we find in the book of Jonah, this is really the conclusion of what we the only other passage in the New Testament that refers, or Old Testament refers to Jonah, is 2 Kings 14:25. And there, Jonah was a very prosperous prophet who prophesied, and sure enough, his prophecy came true, and so on. But the book of Jonah picks up with a conjunction, so it starts off with now. The word now could be translated and. So really, the book of Jonah is the rest of the story of an individual. And this man, who was a mature believer, used of the Lord greatly, no doubt, was in Jerusalem. And here, in his maturity of life, the Lord gave him a new assignment. And he didn't like the assignment, and so he thought he could disobey as a mature believer. And he wouldn't have to do the will of the Lord. And so the Lord demonstrated nobody has the privilege to disobey. A young believer, older believer, nobody has that privilege. Now in chapter 4, we see really, we have the key verse to the whole book. The key verse to the whole book, and we'll get to it, but I want to bring this out, because there he says in 4:2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's the promised land, and obviously also in Jerusalem. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So he knew the Lord well enough that when a repentant sinner would come to the Lord would save that repentant sinner. That's the nature of God. I mean, after all, he came to seek and to save them which are lost, right? Well, he came. And so Jonah experienced salvation. But he wanted to keep the salvation of Jehovah. Remember, Jehovah was a special name given to the Jews, for the Jews to identify their God. And he wanted to keep that salvation among Jews only and not to have it expanded to and extended to Gentiles. And certainly not their worst enemies. Certainly not the worst enemies. And Ninevites were out of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at this time was the major enemy to the northern kingdom, or to Israel for that matter, northern and southern kingdom. Anyway, this verse tells us the background and his motivation. He knew that if he preached the gospel, people would get saved, even terrible sinners like the Ninevites. And of course, by the way, the Lord only saves sinners. Did you know that? He only saves sinners. And he saves the worst of sinners. Now, anyway, but we're back here in chapter 3, so what we have here is Jonah in verse 3-4, he preaches the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So as I mentioned there, actually in the Hebrew is 5 words here, but this was a short message, but it's probably coupled with more here because He enacted the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Old Testament, the saints knew the gospel just as well as the new. Galatians 3:8 says that the gospel is preached unto Abraham. And so they knew the gospel. And so they did turn to the Lord, obviously. Lord Jehovah, that's the one to whom they returned. And this is actually the second revival in the book because the mariners were saved on the ship. So here comes the revivalist Jonah, the reluctant revivalist Jonah. Everywhere he goes, he does not want to share God's truth to the Gentiles. And what happens is he ends up sharing the truth and Gentiles get saved. Now, this is a strange scenario. But this is what we find here in the Bible. Now, there in verses 5 through 10, so in chapter 3, 5 through 10, Scripture says, so the people of Nineveh believe God. They believe God. Now, if you look over there in the passage I cited earlier, Matthew chapter 12, here's where the Lord alludes to this. And there the Lord says, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, the greater than Jonas is here. So this, the Lord says they repented. Follow that? The book of Jonah says they believe. So repentance and faith, these are the conditions of conversion, repentance and belief. So one book says they did one thing, one book says they did the other thing, but you put them together and they did both. They repented and they believed. All right? And so anyway, we're back here. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast. So they, as they began to start believing, they wanted to have a time when the whole city demonstrated great humility by putting on sackcloth and fasting and so on. And so they did. It started with the king, verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him. So he took off his royal, pompous robe and laid it over there and put on sackcloth. There's clearly a change here in his life. This would have been humbling for a royal king to put on sackcloth. So he demonstrated. He had the fruit of repentance. You see, that's the fruit of repentance right there. And he had a decree put forth. And the decree was, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let not them not feed nor drink water. So the decree here was everything, including animals, were to fast. And they were to have a time of spiritual mourning, where they would look internally and humble themselves so that they could repent and believe. And so that's what we find. Now, verse 8, I mentioned there, they say, let man and beast, the king says, be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So here, they were a violent people. They were evil people. And Nahum, the prophet Nahum, is the one who describes the wickedness of Nineveh. Now, Nahum wrote later on, and so now he's describing a later generation of the Ninevites. So the revival only affected one generation. And then later on, they went back to their wickedness. But the point here is, they were violent. I mentioned there last week, from their violence. So anybody remember, what is the Hebrew word behind violence there? Hamas. Hamas. H-A-M-A-S. Hamas. That's the Hebrew word. What's the Hebrew word Hamas mean? It means violence. So there is a military political group over there in the Near East. They call themselves Hamas. Hamas. Where did they get the word? It's a Hebrew word. They're using it on purpose. They are a violent, violent people going after God's people. Now, verses 9 and 10, I want to focus on this. This is where we come to our mere theology, all right? So, in verse 9, the statement here is, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now here we have one of the several verses in the Bible where it says God repented, or God repented of his evil. So on the surface, it almost sounds like, well, did God get saved? No, that's not what it means at all. Repent means to turn. That's what the word means, turn. And so the Lord turns from the evil calamity that he's going to bring on sinners when sinners turn from their evil to the Lord. See, that's the mere theology here. It's the mirror. So if you look in a mirror, and so you're looking in the mirror there, and then if I were to look in the mirror and I put my right hand out looking in the mirror, the image in the mirror do the same thing. I'm going to be reversed. Put my left hand out, image in the mirror do the same thing. And in this case, the mirror reacts to what I'm doing here, but it reacts instantaneously. So you can't ever move your hand faster than what you see in the mirror, right? You ever tried that? But anyway, but here is our mirror theology. But the point here is, will God, see, so he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent? So is the Lord going to be merciful to sinners? Is he going to be merciful to sinners? Now, these are Gentiles. Now, Jonah knew he'd be merciful, but did the Gentiles know? See, so they're still dependent on the Lord's grace here. By the way, we are as well. We're dependent upon the Lord's grace. So who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? It's fierce anger. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented from the evil. All right, so here, once again, try to show this. So here we have a mirror. Up here we have God, man, turn. Evil. All right. So we have this expression here brought out, purposefully brought out. Now, the Lord's evil was judgment. And of course, it'd be evil from man's point of view. It's his catastrophe he'd send. As ultimately, Assyrians fell to the Babylonians, but here, turn from the evil, the catastrophe. Ultimately, they did fall in 612 BC. But the evil here is, it's not moral evil. God is not involved in moral evil or ethical evil. It's judgmental catastrophe he's going to bring on them. But down here, man turning from his evil would be moral evil. The violence, the wickedness, and so on. So as man repents of his moral evil, see, so what happens in the mirror then? As man turns and repents from his moral evil, what does the Lord do? The Lord turns from his judgmental evil. You see the parallel? So it's what we call mirror theology. So, from this point of view, now this doesn't undermine the sovereignty of God. And undermine the sovereignty of God. So there's some passages that are very focused on the sovereignty of God. There's other passages that focus on man's responsibility. So we have to keep all this together, just like we have to keep the repentance and believe together in our mind, even though some passage says one thing, one another, but they complement each other. But here, man must turn from his evil in repentance. He repents. If man will repent of his evil, the Lord will turn from the catastrophe, and ultimately to be the eternal catastrophe of man, by saving the man and not having the man go to hell. You follow that? So it's mere theology. do you want the Lord to turn from the catastrophic judgment he's going to bring on you as a lost sinner? Do you want him to turn from that? Well, what do you have to do? You need to turn. You turn in repentance. You turn and repent. So in this, you see, if they didn't turn from their evil, they eventually would have died and gone to hell. In hell, could they blame God? God never turned from this evil. No, they'd have to look at themselves and say, if I would have turned from my evil, the Lord would have turned from his judgment on me. You see that? So this, of course, destroys Calvinism and many other passages as well. But here we see the need for man to turn. So verse 10 says, God saw their works. Now, what works? Well, this was the fruit of repentance. What was their works? Well, their works were they were fasting, and but the fasting had to do with believing. If you look back in verse 5, they believed God and proclaimed a fast. So they had to believe first, but once they believed God and repented, then they proclaimed the fast to indicate their spiritual mourning and trust and hoping that in the 40 days, so there's a time element here, in the 40 days that the Lord would withhold the catastrophe he's going to send on them. And so God saw their works. Now, this is not talking about works salvation. This is the fruit of repentance, that they turned from their evil way. And so they repented. What was their works? They repented of their evil way. That's what their works were. So some want to say, well, if you teach repentance, that means this is a work that saves you. No, repentance is not a work. Faith is not a work. These are not things that individuals in their old flesh ever want to do. They don't want to do that. It's not something that the old nature wants to do. And so, but they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And notice, and he did it not. He did it not. Now the Lord's true to his word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Scripture, Romans tells us that. God is always true. Now we may be liars, but God's always true. And so here we find what the Lord did. He turned from the catastrophe he was going to bring upon them. All right. Now the verse 9, it talks about his fierce anger. Now the word anger there is the same word that's translated angry in 4:1. We'll get to that. But the word is kara. I think there's a Spanish word for kara means heat or hot in Spanish, I think. But anyway, what is it? Yeah, okay, well, the anger here was what he turned from. And the same thing, the Lord had fierce anger towards wicked sinners. We look in 4:1, and Jonah had this wicked anger towards saved sinners. So Jonah was angry at what the Lord would have rejoiced over. And as we know in Luke 15, he rejoiced over one sinner that repenteth, rejoicing in heaven. So anyway, we're back here in chapter 3. So what happened here then is that Jonah preached, and as he preached the message, the Lord used his word to bring about conviction in their heart, and they repented, and multitudes were saved. So, as I mentioned before, the last verse in the book, 4:11, talks about 60,000 persons, that's 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand or left, so this would be infants. So if a city has 120,000 infants, presumably they'd have at least two parents. Or I guess, yeah, they'd have two parents. All right. So there'd at least be, three times that, 360,000, but probably more than that, maybe 500,000 or more than that. So a city of 500,000, let's say conservatively, and the whole message here is that the whole city was saved. A city-wide salvation revival. Yeah.
I hate to interrupt you.
Yeah.
I thought somewhere in the New Testament there was repent and believe, but I guess like a social thing. I can't remember.
Yeah, well, Mark 1:15. Yeah, all right. Repent and believe the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. So, but there's several passages in the New Testament that teach about repentance and belief. That's one of them. All right, so we have his the Lord's anger, and he's angry with sinners, Scripture tells us, and he demonstrates his ultimate anger when he casts sinners into hell or ultimately lake of fire. So verse 9, they understood that if they didn't repent, they would perish, and they did repent, and the Lord did not bring them the city to being overthrown. So back there in verse 4, remember, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So I mentioned there before, the verb overthrown is passive. It's a passive verb. So you always have to ask with a passive verb, who is the subject behind the overthrowing? Who's going to overthrow this city? Always have to ask the question. If, for instance, when you have an active voice, John threw the ball, all right? So you have action here, throwing. Who threw the ball? Well, John did. We know. That's an active verb. But if we would say the ball was thrown, it's a passive verb, we have to ask, well, who threw it? You follow that? So in this case, who's going to cause the overthrowing of the city or the changing of the city? So the passive leaves the door open. If they don't repent, the Lord would overthrow it in judgment. If they do repent, the city's going to be changed. That's really the idea here. It's going to be overthrown spiritually. They're going to overthrow the wickedness, and it's going to be a spiritual city. You see that? So the Lord leaves the door open in the message. Or Jonah left it open. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be changed. That's what we could say that. All right? Well, who's going to change it? God or man? Yeah. Well, if they don't repent, he will change the city by wiping it out. If they do repent, they will change the city because it would become a righteous city. You follow that? So that's the idea. So even in the message, there is room left for the sinner to respond. There's nothing locked in here. You see, where sinner might say, well, I wanted to repent, but God wouldn't let me. No, that's never the case. Never the case. All right, so anyway, tremendous work here going on. So as I mentioned earlier, back there in chapter 1, he is forced to give a testimony to these Jews, telling them that his God, Lord Jehovah, is over all heaven and earth and sea. And so before we know it, in 1:16, then the men, the mariners, feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. These mariners were saved on the ship. See, so Jonah just can't help himself. Jonah, as prophet, all you have to do is open your mouth and people get saved. But I don't want to open my mouth. I want to go down to the deep part of the ship and fall asleep, and I didn't want to have any contact with anybody, especially sinners, and the Lord didn't allow that. You have to come up. You have to give your testimony. As soon as he blurts it out, people get saved. then he's thrown into the sea, and the whale spits him up. Then the Lord gives him a second commission, just like the first commission. So he goes out, and sure enough, what happens? The Lord uses the prophet as the prophet gives the message of the Lord, and people get saved. So this is what the Lord wants. Now, this does not promote be a backslidden or no. Be a carnal Christian, and God's going to use you mightily. We're not saying that. We're not saying that. You need to be the holy, godly Christian you ought to be, and God will use you. But in this case, the Lord wants his word out. And so here we have Jonah doing this. Now we move into chapter 4. So chapter 4... Actually, the book should have ended with chapter 3. Think of this. Should have ended with chapter 3. So here, Jonah preaches. Ninevites get saved. God uses Jonah. That was the task that was at hand. And this should be the end of the book. I mean, it's got a nice, neat ending. So Jonah goes back to Jerusalem and lives happily ever after. I mean, this is the way it ought to be, right? But the book of Jonah doesn't end that way. You know why? Because life is complex. There's not nice, neat things in life. Life is complex. You know what brings confusion? You know what brings complications in life? Sin does. Sin complicates things. I mean, that's just a good model to keep in mind. It's a simple one. Sin complicates things. And sinners have complex lives. And there's a great deal of complexity in sinners' lives. So rather than thinking, well, this is the end of the story, we don't even need chapter 4. No, chapter 4 is key to the whole thing. It's key to the whole thing. So we don't get to the place where Jonah goes back to Jerusalem and lives happily ever after. We can only assume that happens because somebody had to write this book. And the only person that could have written this book was Jonah. And the only reason he would write this book is because he got his heart right with the Lord. So that's kind of an unusual way to prove the existence or the canonicity of a book. Because the book ends with a question and the Lord is saying, do you do well to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry? That's how the book ends. So Jonah had to answer the question. And what's the fruit of him answering in the affirmative? He wrote the book. All right. Anyway, we're in chapter 4 now. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Wow. That doesn't sound like, and they lived happily ever after. No, here the Lord's dealing with a man. Dealing with a man. Displeased Jonah exceedingly. So the strength of these words are right there. And Hebrew could read this way, but it was evil to Jonah a great evil. But it was evil to Jonah a great evil. I mean, evil shows up here a couple times for emphasis here. Displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So the word displeased there is our word ra, which is often translated evil. In fact, just as we saw back there in verse 10, ra, R-A. So the word displeased here comes from the same root as evil in verse 10. So it was evil unto Jonah a great evil. So Jonah is identifying in his displeasure with the wickedness of the Ninevites. And he is opposing in his emotion, his anger, what anger God had against the unrepentant Ninevites, but now he continues to be angry even though God is not angry with them. And so here we see man, and man in his anger against God. So Jonah was angry with God. And ultimately, all anger goes back to God. You know that? You get angry at people. It ultimately is oblique, but it's really towards the Lord. Take, for instance, the New Testament. Now you think of that. You got anger and bitterness in your heart. Ultimately, at whom is that? Toward. Look over in James, for instance. James chapter 3. James says in 3:9, therewith bless we God. Now here he's talking about the tongue. James 3:9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So, why do we curse men? Because of the oblique cursing of God. You follow that? 3:9. So, men are made after the similitude of God. So, we're made in the image of God. So, we don't see the image of God. So, what's the closest thing to the image of God? Man. So, when we bless God, we can bless Him directly. But when we curse men, what are we doing? We're really attacking God through the image of God. Follow that? So, this is why we shouldn't curse individuals. Shouldn't curse individuals. This is why we need to be careful about anger in our heart and bitterness. Be angry and sin not. See, so, and Ephesians bears that out. You can only be angry till nighttime. So, in other words, it's limited. It's limited. Anger and bitterness. So, you think of this. Are you angry or bitter at somebody? Think in your own heart. Somebody you just are mad at, angry at, and bitter with, are you? Somebody in your life? Well, ultimately, it goes back to you've got a heart relationship with the Lord. That's really what it is. Really what it is. So, let's look here, for instance, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 lays out the spirit and attitude of an assembly. So, 4:29, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may be minister grace unto the hearers. So we're to be edifying and give grace to hearers and so on. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, when we demonstrate bitterness and anger towards others, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, notice how these are all tied together, and clamor and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so this needs to be the attitude and the heart of church members. Now, the unsaved are bitter. It's a manifestation of bitterness. So let's look over here in Hebrews, for instance, the culmination of the word for bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, this deals with Esau, Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 15 it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So bitterness. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. All right, now notice the bitterness. He was bitter with God. Now he took it out on his brother, but he's bitter with God. And notice bitterness leads to immorality. Leads to immorality. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, this is why the Lord tells husbands in Colossians chapter 3, be not bitter towards your wife. You know why? Get bitter towards your wife? What happens? I don't like her, but here's somebody in the office that shows me attention. I'm interested. That's how it starts. Starts into immorality. So husbands are not to be bitter. Bitter towards their wives. And we husbands, we have to check that. That's what Paul says that. Why? Because that's a tendency among men to be bitter towards their wife. And bitterness will lead to immorality. There's a connection. I mean, sin's sin. But what happens here is I'm not right with God. He hasn't done me right. And so I'm going to enjoy the flesh. And I'm going to do something I know I shouldn't do. What happens, and that's why we get over to chapter 13. We're right in the same context. Chapter 13 in verse 4, Paul says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So it's all in the context here. Follow that? All right. So anyway, bitterness, anger. Now, the... he was angry. Now, let's jump over here to verse 4. We're going to cover all this. We'll get back to verse 2 here in a minute. But verse 4, then the Lord says, dost thou well to be angry? Then he, again in verse 9, he says that. Verse 4, 9. God said unto Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? And notice how Jonah ends the book from his conversation part. I do well to be angry even unto death. Imagine that, a believer saying that. I am angry at God because he's a merciful God who saves sinners. And that's what he's saying there. I do well to be angry. Oh, we can justify our bitterness. Somebody did me wrong. And I deserve to be done right, not wrong. And we can justify our bitterness and our anger, can't we? We can always justify that. But you see, we become self-deceived. We get self-deceived here. And we think we're right, everybody else is wrong. And oh, by the way, God, there's a problem between me and you, Lord. And it's not with me. It must be with you. I mean, this is the wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you've got a heart. So do I. And so here the Lord is dealing with a mature believer. I try to emphasize that. He's not dealing with some unsaved, corrupt person. Here Jonah was a minister of the Lord. And he has to deal with his heart. Has to deal with his heart. Well, we're out of time, so we'll pick it up again in chapter 4 next time and talk about the Lord's mercy towards sinners, even the vilest of sinners, and even those sinners who hurt us, the Lord wants to save. You know that? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the time we've had, and we thank you for the revelation you've given us through the life of Jonah and the book of Jonah. We thank you for revealing this to us. Help us to learn from this and examine ourselves and keep ourselves in check, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.